and see them in their need. Help me win the lost. Salvation's cause to plead. Help me win the lost. Oh, Spirit, please empower.
Very touching song, and I hope you got the words, help me win the lost. What does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus said that sinners, and that all of us, are like sheep that have gone astray and we need to be found because we are lost. And it's hard for us to understand how much God wants to see human beings in fellowship with himself, and to solve the sin problem that we have, the sin debt and crime against God. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to shed his blood upon a cross, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is interested in every last soul. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that one person should go to hell. In the book of Peter, it says here that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that includes you, includes me. But at the same time, God is not going to barge his way into your life and break down your will and do something you don't want to do. God is, in that sense, very gracious. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ stands at the door and he knocks at the door of the human heart, Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, that means any person, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. So, while God won't crush your will or force you to do something which is against your will, he does everything in his power as the creator and the wise and the total wisdom of this world to induce you and to put before you reasons why you should open that door and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And sometimes God allows people to go through some interesting circumstances. Sometimes I've noticed it's when a man has his first child his heart's particularly soft as he takes this little one, which is the fruit of his own flesh, and there looks into the eyes of this one and says, this is a miracle of God. And the heart is soft and opens towards the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, I need you not only to raise this child, but to be my saviour. Sometimes it's very good things that happens to people. Sometimes it may be a marriage that's really of God, and people just say, I just really want to serve God. My spouse has helped me in this to really love God, and I want to do that. But sometimes God brings some pretty hard hammers down on some hard nuts too. And what we have before us today is one of the hardest nuts in the whole Bible to crack, so far as opening and yielding to God is concerned. And his name was none other than King, the great King Nebuchadnezzar. And what an amazing change took place in his heart. So if you have your Bible, I hope it's open to Daniel chapter 4. It's a long chapter. That's the only reason we just took part of it there this morning. And I want to speak to you for a few moments on this very important subject of this great change that took place in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The Bible calls that conversion. It's to change, it's to turn around, it's to become a different person, and how that takes place. That's important to see. So in chapter 4, we have here God, in his grace, working with a wicked ruler to bring him to genuine change of mind about his sin, that's called repentance, and genuine trust and obedience to the Most High God. And this before you reads a bit like what we might say is a gospel tract, a little pamphlet that you might want to do for yourself now that you're a Christian, saying, this is my story. This happened to me. I was like this, and the Lord Jesus found me, and he saved me, and he's empowered me to live a different life, and I want to tell you all about it. I want the whole world to know about it, so you print 10,000 off to start letterboxing your town. Maybe that's what you'd like to do. So the king wants you to know what this great change was that took place in his life and how it came about. And that's what we see, a testimony. It shows what a person was, what he is now or she is now, and what made the difference, those three things. We're not going to put it in that sort of outline today. But look at the opening verses. Nebuchadnezzar, now this man's a man in history. You can read about him. As somebody said, about one in every about so many stones in the British Museum out of the Babylon Palace has got the insignia of this man pressed into every so many bricks, together with cylinders, many, many cylinders, which was their library, tells you that this is a real man of history, and nobody disputes that. Nebuchadnezzar was the undisputed dictator of the Babylonian Empire, which in Daniel's time here, at this time of writing, had become the prominent, the dominant world power at that time. So listen to what this king says to you. In chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. It almost sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Peace be multiplied unto you. What a change from the man who is just, and you read the foregoing incidences there, who when confronted with three Hebrew boys who would not bow to his big stature of himself, said, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? And they said, sir, with respect, you can throw us in the furnace if you want, and our God is able to deliver us, but if not, if we burn, we want you to know we will not bow to your idol. We would rather burn than bow. And the king got so angry, he said, heat that furnace seven times hotter. That's the sort of man we're dealing with here. Now, what a change, even in his speech. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages. He's now ruling over the most of the then known world with all of its languages, and he wants all of his subjects to know what's happened in his life, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I want to bring a message of peace. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. Notice the term there, the high God. Even today, you go to the most primitive tribes on earth, and every one of them, including our Aboriginal brothers and sisters who live down the east coast here, have a name in their language for a God who's above all gods. Even the atheist has a concept of God. As Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What do you mean, sir? Well, a God who's over everything, a God who knows everything, a God who's all-powerful, the God is all-loving and all-wise. Excuse me, sir, where did you get the knowledge of this God that you don't believe in? Where did you get the knowledge of this God that you don't believe or will refuse to accept exists even? God has done that on your heart, my brothers and my sisters there. There is a God, a high God above all gods. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing here. He said, I thought it good to show what the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his works. Listen to the praise. His wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And at the end of his long missal to you and to me, being part of all peoples and languages, 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven. You know who's speaking here? The person who's the pinnacle power in one person of the idol capital of the world, Babylon. With all of its idols, he's saying, I want it to, you know, folks, there's a God above all these idols, and he's dealt with me in my life, and I'm glad he has, and I now praise and extol only him, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that are that walk in pride, me, he's able to abase or humble. Can you think of a tough nut in your life and you think, how can he ever get saved? Or a tough woman in your life, you know, obviously I don't know that person, I don't think they'll ever become a Christian. Don't despair. God could take this man who was so high and mighty and bring him to the point where he becomes a humble believer in the true and living God and has compassion on his people and wants to tell them about this wonderful God that he has met. That could be you. Now, I'm just going to do two sections in this message now. I want to go through the narration now so that we get the full picture of what actually took place, having some of the reading here. And then I want to look at a number of reasons why I believe this man had a genuine conversion, that it wasn't just a psychological manipulation. It wasn't some shrink trying to change his mind. It wasn't some communist trying to put a different program in his head, but he's had a genuine spiritual, what the Bible calls conversion experience, and why I believe it's genuine. So first of all, we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us to say just what's needed in the time limits that you have given us, and dear Lord, and give us understanding, we pray, of our own situation in relation to this man who wants to tell us from his heart what happened to him in his relationship with a true and living God. We ask it in the Lord Jesus, God's Son's name. Amen. First of all, let's look at the storyline or the narration. It's not just a story. I don't like using the word, let's look at the story of Jonah. No, these are real things. The account. Let's look at the account or the narration of this man's conversion. And just brief, we're going to go touching on the text as we go through. Now, notice in verse 4 it says that I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house. And that word, and flourishing, the word means green. It's interesting when you see what's happening here. In my palace, I saw a dream that made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and visions of my head troubled me. And then he begins to tell us, and I'm going to try and give it to you in my own words, in verse 10 to about verse 18, I think it is, yes, of what actually happened. He brought his wise men in. They couldn't tell him. That's not new. They've let him down before. And so he turns to the man of God, that Daniel was also amongst the government officials, to come in and see whether he could tell him why he had a dream which troubled him and made him very afraid. What was the dream about? Well, you can read through there. He said, "Behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. The largest living thing today on the earth is a tree. Much bigger than a whale. A tree is the largest living thing." And so he sees this gigantic tree that's just spreading right out across the world. Well, that's nice. And in the green and the flourishing, the green tree, which he's not sure what it means. And then as he watched there, he saw the leaves fair. He saw the birds of the air roosting it. He saw the cattle sheltering under it and gaining some shade and all those things here. And he said, then he heard a voice from heaven that said, from one of the watchers or an holy one, or sounds like an angel to me, he cried with a loud voice, verse 14, said, "Hew or cut down the tree. Cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even a band of iron and brass, and let the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet in the tender grass with the dew of heaven." And then it changes. "And let his portion," goes from an it to a his, "be with the beasts of the field." So we're talking about a person. And so verse 16, "let his heart," that's a human being, "be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him," a person, "and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him." So it gives you a hint there that this tree in the vision represents a him. It is an it in the vision, but he's saying, the watcher is saying, let it be cut down from its prime, let people get right away from it, but don't kill it, don't poison the stump. Get a band of iron and brass and put around, possibly to stop from animals and things like rabbits just gnawing into the stump and perhaps even killing it, to protect it for 7 years. Now, this king was terrified what he saw. And he says, now, Daniel, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. This is a man that doesn't have a lot of knowledge of the Bible speaking to the man of God. Daniel was a captive, of course, at the time. Can you tell me what the answer is? What does this mean? I know it's more than just that I had too many bananas before I went to bed. This is a very special dream, and it's shaking me to my core, because I think, just like the first dream I had that you were able to answer about the huge nondescript head of gold, brass, silver, down to feet of iron and clay, he said, it's one of those sort of dreams, Daniel. Tell me, is this God speaking to me? Now, Daniel, with the insight that God gave him in verse 19 of chapter 4, what was his response? The Bible tells us, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, which is his Babylonian name, was astonished for 1 hour. After the king had narrated his dream and says, can you tell me, is there any spiritual significance in this? I feel there is. I don't know what it is. Daniel, with the wisdom God gave him, could see as clear as day that this was talking about the king. The tree is a person, and the person was the king. The tree covered the whole earth. He had just finished, he had just conquered, or was about to conquer Egypt. It's quite amazing. So Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, you imagine that. Here's the king waiting for an answer. And Daniel's in a state of shock, whether his head is in his hands, I don't know what it is, but he just looks so worried. And Daniel said, what are you doing, Daniel? Are you just play acting because you know the king won't like the message? Are you trying to make out that you're really sorry? He says, no, I believe that Daniel wasn't playing games. He wasn't seeking his own protection or advancement in case the king blew his stack and threw him in prison or something because he didn't like the message. He was really had his heart his heart on the king and the king's need. Now, this is really amazing that God had given to Daniel a love for the man who had captured him in his native town in Jerusalem and dragged him away from his family and tried to make him a Babylonian but couldn't, but then saw his value and put him in high government position as a Jew in the kingdom of Babylon, in Babylon there. And this is the man that is troubled because his king is in trouble. Oh, let me win the lost. Let me see them as though I were looking through your eyes, you see. And the closer we get to God, the more we should see people not as trees walking, but as human beings who from a little child and from conception were made in the image of God, with a beautiful face to express all the different emotions of a human. You don't have, animals don't have that. To have the ability to worship and love and praise God, to be creative and sing to the Lord and make beautiful art pieces, do all these things. These are the people that God has made. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Daniel is genuinely troubled or concerned about the king's well-being. And so the king finally breaks in and says, Belteshazzar, or Daniel, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. I want to assure you, I want to hear the truth. Even if the truth is bad, I want to know about it. Bit like your doctor, isn't it? Got to drop some bad news on you. Look, you've got 2 months to live. And he really cares for you. Some do. And Belteshazzar answered, or Daniel answered and said, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Says Daniel, your enemies are going to be clapping their hands when they hear what I've got to tell you that God is going to bring upon your life. They might even do worse than that to you. They will take advantage of your weakness as a leader. There are people out there doing that all the time, of course. So Daniel gives the interpretation. You can read about it from verse 20. The tree thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was the meat or food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. You are the person, the him, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher or an angel or an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew or cut down the tree, destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. In summary, they shall drive thee from men. Would you like to be like that? In such a state that people say, get out of here. You monster, don't come to our town. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and thou shalt make thee to eat grass as oxen, as cows. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over thee, till they know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. That's the sticking point in his life. And whereas thou commanded to leave the stump and the roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So God said, there is an after. And you don't have to go through this for 7 years. Because you could go through this for 7 years, and if you're still stubbornly playing God, that's where you'll remain. So that means that you could actually probably shorten the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, if you would humble your proud self and pray to the living God. But basically, in summary, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to go insane. But the sort of insane which has an element of voluntariness about it. Because it's within your power to look up. So Daniel, therefore, with his compassion, gave some wise counsel to the king in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. In other words, you're standing before me right now, O king, with your full reasoning powers working normally. But very quickly, if you're not careful, in time, God will cause this to come upon you. And my advice and counsel to you as a God-fearing man is the best thing you can do, even as a heathen now, even as a man who doesn't believe in God, is to get off your high horse and go and find some people that need help and get your mind off yourself as your own object of worship, because that's what's sending you crazy. It's hard playing God. It's hard for anybody to play God. I'm not going to have God in my life. No. I'm an atheist. Are you? Atheist, non-God? What God do you believe? I don't believe in this God. Where'd you learn that? I don't know. No. This all happened by accident. Sounds a bit insane to me. Certainly not logical. Don't expect people to become scientists when they can't work out the connection between a creator who makes things and things that happen in the earth, which are very clearly God's handiwork. The human genome, for instance, with its algorithms. So that one cell has got all the information in it to make your man 6'5" and handsome or whatever and strong and with a certain temperament, all that is done by God, who's the great mathematician, and you're telling me it's an accident. That is a form of voluntary insanity. The tragedy is it is voluntary. In other words, everybody that says there's no God, as far as God's concerned, he said he's a fool. Psalm 14:1. Interesting, in the Hebrew, it can be translated, the fool has said in his heart, no God for me. And that's really what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. I don't care what your God is. It's what Pharaoh said to Moses. Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? Get out of here. I'm not going to give you leave to go and have a holy day out there in the wilderness. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I happen to be God of this regime. And we find people all around us today, they don't have to be wealthy people like Nebuchadnezzar or powerful in battle. They can be working on a production line somewhere down here or whatever they're doing, and they can say, no, I'm my own God, mate. You know? If I do it, what I do. And we strut around the earth as though we're the only one. There's nobody on top of us. There's no laws above us. Nothing. And the choices we make is just shows there's something really wrong. Choices are terribly wrong. You can have someone say, look, I know that someone's had a bit of Bible background. Yeah, I know that a Christian life is the best life. You do. How do you know that? Well, I've seen my mother and father. Made a wonderful marriage and a lot of things here. I've seen Christian people that really are serious with God and it works in their lives. And it makes them happy. It makes for family life. And holds marriages together when you do it God's way here. So, well, why don't you want to choose that? Well, I don't want to. So you know it would be better for if you did? Yes. But you don't want to choose what's better. You want to choose something that's worse. I know this glass of liquor is going to hurt my body in terms of my health and in terms of what it represented in my life and my morals, my thinking, and it'll probably take 10 years off my life. I know it's really no good for me, and I know the cigarette's no good for me, but, well, why don't you give it up, sir? No, I want to hang, I'm going to hang on to this. You see, the values are all upside down. life now, just a little vapor that appears for a time and vanishes away, says the book of James, is more important than eternity with endless ages rolling on, and you'd rather live for now, this little vapor, and die and be forgotten by people in 20 years and can't even find your gravestone headstone, instead of linking with the Lord Jesus and having eternal life from him and having life secured for everlasting with God and the angels and with other people that love God and with a whole future involved. You know, you'd rather take this. That's insane. Apply to money. No, money's more important to me than God, mate. That's my God. Well, this man is above all the gods, and now he's troubled, in deep trouble. And Daniel gives the interpretation. He said, one thing that will help your insanity, that will stay this off, if you'll get off and stop thinking about yourself. Did you notice how actually egocentric this is? It's not this great Babylon that I have made. Let's see what it says here. Daniel gives this advice. All right, let's see what happened to the king. Did he take the advice? Well, maybe for a little time, but the next part from 28 to 33 reads like an editorial comment, because we notice it changes to the third person. It's like someone just presses the pause button. He's been speaking and now says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. Here comes the narrative filled in. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. He did that. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and whosoever it giveth it to whosoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men to eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Do you know what? God has 1,001 ways of touching your life. He could, as I say, bring something really lovely into your life, like maybe your first baby or something. Or some sweetheart that's going to be the companion for your life. Softens people and says, no, I really feel like I want to thank God and I want to give my whole life to him. See? Or in this case, he can simply touch this man who had a brilliant mind in strategies and things. You don't get to where he was without having a brain and some abilities. And God can just simply touch the fine balances of mental equilibrium. You know, we've all got a breaking point there. The communists know that. It's cruel. Every one of us, no matter how strong, has a breaking point. And I'm glad that Romans 8:28 is in the book for the Christian under those circumstances. We know that all things work together for good. And also the verse in Corinthians, God was able to, will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, Christian. So we're in God's hands if we ever end up in that sort of torture. But I'm saying we all have a breaking point, but this man, God just simply touched the fine balance of his equilibrium and he lost his mind. And that's why I think it's written in the third person. Think about how this got into your Bible. Who's writing the book of Daniel? Everybody? Daniel. Good. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So whose story is this at the start? It's Nebuchadnezzar's. First person, this is what happened to me. This is what Daniel said. And then he goes off the air, the film's cut. And we say, what happened? Well, I don't remember. So if in the future now, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, Daniel, I want this to go right across the world. Daniel said, fine, I believe the Holy Spirit will have this in the Bible. And it'll go not only across the world now, but until the end of time when people read their Bibles like they are here in Bathurst, in the church here today. And your testimony is going to be a blessing to multitudes of people. So Daniel says, now tell me what happened. Well, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was in my house. Let me write this down. Put it just how God wants it. He gets to the point and says, well, what happened at the end? I said, I don't really know. I do and I don't. I'm not sure what I said. I'm not sure what I did, really. All I know is that people were hounding me and said, get out of here. And they drove me out of the town, or drove me out of the shopping malls and the marketplace and wherever I went. Whatever it was, they saw something grotesque in me and they said, get out of here. We don't want you. You're a nutty man. You're an idiot. Get out of here. So I'm not even sure where I ended up, but I know this, that when I turned my eyes heavenward and started praying to the true and living God after 7 years, my reason returned. And I found myself in a garden. I looked at myself and said, is this really me? I mean, my hair has grown so thick now because of the elements there that it's like eagle's feathers, and this green stuff around my face, it means I've been eating grass, and my fingernails haven't been cut for 7 years and like eagle's claws. And I looked at myself in the brass mirror, the royal mirror, and that was me. A shocking state to be in as a human being. One wreck. Now, E.M.A. Butler's got an interesting statement on this. This 12 months between when the king was warned and when the judgment fell, Nebuchadnezzar saw Nebuchadnezzar complete his military triumphs with the conquest of the land of Egypt. That's a huge thing. Nebuchadnezzar stripped the land of Egypt bare in 570 BC and scattered the Egyptians among the nations. It was on his triumphal entry, a return to Babylon with vast treasures, that he was struck down. So as he's wandering around, walking around the palace, he's absolutely filled with the intoxication of having now become the undisputed world dictator. The Pharaoh has been denounced and defrocked. The Egyptians have been dispersed. We've ransacked and taken all the treasures out of Egypt and just come back laden with all this stuff. And as he walked upon in the palace, it says it's probably an elevated, as far as we understand, looking over the river, the Euphrates, and looking over all the vast works of architecture which he had done, a man of real art and knowledge there. The seven wonders of the world with the hanging gardens of Babylon, all his design. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have made for the glory of my kingdom? And God said, you've crossed the line, and I have to show you the folly of playing God. Does God have any part in your life? Do you ever speak to him? Do you ever pray? Do you ever read the Bible? So, the judgment was real swift. And he becomes a social exile. He's driven from men. And let me say this. The word driven there is the idea in the Aramaic of pursued or chased away. There are people today that are suffering because of their sin. In this sense, they are willing casualties to a life of autonomy and living with self as God. And it's quite true that the world can be very, very intolerant to those who are the casualties of this lifestyle. So while they'll pump our children up in the schools that you are God and you can do anything you want to, and not even mum and dad can tell you what to do, you can be your own little gods there, you're actually sending them down the pathway of doing strange things and irresponsible things and crazy things, and plus in some cases mental and emotional breakdowns. And when that happens and they come home with disease and they're broken down in body and stuff like this, and they're schizophrenic and whatever the problem is, and tearing the place, their bedrooms to pieces, then it's when people get very, very short. So get out. I don't think Daniel was of that frame of mind. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's look at the return to sanity. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. Do you know what's the most reasonable thing? Is to humble yourself before God and admit you're the creature, not the creator. And ask God through Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. And for Christ to come into your life and make you a new person by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is sound, spiritual rationalism. In that sense, not rationalism from a theological point of view. I want to look for a few moments at the second part of this message, the genuineness of his conversion. Skip through some of these. Why I believe this change in his life and the testimony he gets before you is genuine. Well, number one, these are things came to me. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a psychological conversion. So what do you mean by that? There are some people that say that when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the bright light shone from heaven, he fell from his to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That he basically had some sort of epileptic fit and some big shock in his life. And just like Pavlov would shock dogs and put new ideas in and reprogram them, then Paul got reprogrammed by Ananias when he went there, and Ananias said, Brother Saul, and worked him into the family of God. And because he was in a shattered state, it was so easy to put a new program into his brain. So he got converted. That's psychological conversions. That's mind games. Nebuchadnezzar did not climb up a lonely mountain and meditate until he'd run out of body, had an out-of-body experience, and then return a changed man. While it is true the king lost his mental equilibrium, his own testimony bears witness to the fact that he could tell the difference between reality and unreality. He said, my reason returned unto me. I know I wasn't in a right state of mind for those 7 years after my boasting before God. I know that when I stopped looking at the ground like an animal for 7 years on four fours, eating grass like an ox, I looked up like a man to God. My reason returned unto me. I know the difference between being in a state of reason and rationality and being in a state of insanity. So his conversion was based upon the truth of God who was really there. And notice that he says here, verse 34, he starts to see some things about God here. He says here, I blessed the Most High, recognizing the transcendence of God Almighty. I praise and honoured him that lives forever. There's only one person lives forever. That's the true and living God, who is the eternity of God, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's recognising that God is sovereign over everything and even the kings. He puts some up, allows them to work, even though they're wicked people, allows them to rule for a while, and then he puts them down. That's what the Bible says. So based on the truth of the God who is really there, he releases faith in the God who is there and not rabbit hole Alice in Wonderland experience with talking spiders and giant rabbits and everything else running around the place. This is reality. And it was the sovereignty of God which was the sticking point for proud Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first thing. He didn't have just an upper story, what Shafer calls upper story, imaginary thing where his emotions were deeply stirred. Be careful of churches that want to get you pumped up. And by the time you've done an hour of this and jumping and everything else and the strobe lights are going like this, then they'll do all sorts of things and people fall over and they get up and say, what happened to you? I don't know. I just feel great. I think I've become a Christian, really. No, Christianity's based. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Isaiah 1:18. Based on truth. Based on truth, not your feelings. B, Nebuchadnezzar had, or second thing, had the benefit of faithful witnesses. Just think about Nebuchadnezzar without these three, four Hebrew young men in his kingdom. What a difference it would have been to his own personal life and to many around him. You know, God separated Israel to himself that they might become a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6. Before people can be converted, they need light. Light comes from truth. Tragically, Israel largely failed in this part of their mission, and very few Gentiles came to trust and faith in the true and living God in the Old Testament. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, there were four young Jewish men who, under adverse conditions, testified to the reality of the one true and living God. Think about it. Each of these young men faced martyrdom rather than compromise their fellowship with the God of heaven. Three of these men were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and God delivered them. One, Daniel, was yet to be at this time, and eventually was thrown in his sunset years, thrown to the lions while under the Persian Empire. They're trying to kill him. Why? Well, for Daniel, because he was praying to the one God, and they'd made a law that you couldn't do that for 30 days. Well, that's some funny laws, isn't it? It is significant in the New Testament that the word for witness in the Greek is martyrio, from which we get our English martyr. So in the New Testament, witness is one who is prepared to back up his or her testimony, if necessary, by paying the ultimate price of martyrdom. These four young Jewish men bravely shone the light of the true living God in a very dark place in Babylon, and were prepared to pay the ultimate price in the world capital of idolatry. How this will encourage, because the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy, the faithful Jewish witnesses under Antichrist that are going to be threatened and many will lose their lives, I believe this is a sort of scripture that will be really comforting to them. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what's going on there? Daniel genuinely cared for his king as one of these people in his life, and hence his astonishment for 1 hour. Concerning Nebuchadnezzar's confinement, John Walwood writes, the scripture draws a veil over most of the details of Nebuchadnezzar's period of trial, his insanity. It is probable that Nebuchadnezzar was kept in the palace gardens away from abuse by common people. Now, he was restored into his kingdom, remember that, after 7 years. Although given no care, it seems generally, he was protected, and in his absence, his counsellors, possibly led by Daniel himself, continued to operate the kingdom efficiently. Although scripture does not tell us, it is reasonable to assume that Daniel himself had much to do with the kind treatment and protection of Nebuchadnezzar. He, no doubt, informed the counsellors of what the outcome of the dream would be and that Nebuchadnezzar would return to sanity. In this, God must have inclined the hearts of Nebuchadnezzar's counsellors to cooperate, quite in contrast to what is often the case in ancient governments, where at the slightest sign of weakness, rulers were cruelly murdered. You remember what was worrying Daniel? Apart from the fact that his man's become his friend, to see him in a terrible state like this is that this, he's worried about the enemies who are going to take advantage of him. What Walwood is saying is typically under these ancient cruel regimes, when the leader, the dictator, showed the slightest bit of weakness, he was killed and got out of the way. And he's saying he believes it's a tribute to Daniel and his protection as being a high minister of state himself that Nebuchadnezzar was able to remain in this secluded, probably extensive garden there under the many, many gardens in Babylon there, possibly walled in there, so he was able to go through this. So these people, these four young men, meant a lot in the life of this man. I guess if you were to look back on your life as a Christian, if you were born again Christian, you would probably be able to trace your spiritual awakening and conversion to the faithful witness maybe of one person or two or three, true? Or a little church fellowship somewhere or somebody that you worked with that dared to give you a tract to read, or dared to tell you that there is a God and that Jesus Christ loves you and he can save you. Somewhere in the chain of events of people getting saved, there's, in most cases, a human link in the chain. Sometimes you find of people who pick up a bit of paper somewhere, like some people in the Philippines years ago, and found out it was the Sid Hunter's Biblical Fundamentalist and read all this he could find on this and got saved and wrote to Sid and said, look, I've been saved through your paper. It just came across my pathway as I was going out to commit suicide. And Sid told me that himself. And so they sent him lots of tracts, lots of books and things to build him up as a Christian. Well, somebody must have put that paper in the land of the Philippines and said, Lord, bless this. So there's a human being somewhere there. Does it trouble you then today that if you are a Christian, does it trouble you that people around you are going out in desperation to an eternity with no hope? Does it bother you? I'm not saying, hey, you're doing everything to reach the masses. I'm saying that, but does it bother when you see the crowd? I mean, I don't class myself as a very sentimental person, but when I see large crowds, or I see people marching in, it's not just the war thing, but there's people, there's souls there on display of people that are made in the image of God, and you just wish that they could know the Saviour that you know. That's a good, healthy idea, to win the lost at any cost. Does it trouble you then, or does it bother you at all, that you've been saved maybe 10, 20 or 30 years ago since you made your decision for Christ? And you say, I made my decision for Christ when I was 16 or I was 26. Well, that's nice. Praise the Lord. How old are you now? I'm 55. Yeah. Have you ever told anybody else about something that is so important to you? So you feel safe for eternity. Yeah, I'm saved. And you can go through life, sir. I'm thinking one person now. And never tell another living soul of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus. It does begin to make you wonder whether that person has a genuine conversion. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the whole world to know. That's a good sign, wasn't it? If you want the whole world to know, or at least let someone know, or let mum and dad know, or brothers or sisters or someone, even though you're going to get a funny reaction, do it. Let them know. I'm not saying Bible bash them every day. I'm just saying, have you shared the good news that you have experienced? Oh, yeah, 40 years ago. It should be current, shouldn't it? Nebuchadnezzar had the benefit of the Word of God too. We know that Daniel had a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy because it's mentioned in the book of Daniel at that time, and that was one of the most recent books written in Daniel's time. He probably had possibly had all the Old Testament scriptures, being the prophet that he was here. But we do know that Nebuchadnezzar did have a small portion of the Word of God, so it came through Daniel's lips and ended up in your scriptures. For instance, the image of gold down to the feet of clay. So the word of God brings light. The entrance of thy word, says David, bringeth light. The word of God is needed. Help us get the word out. Tell them about our website at www. It sounds like an ad. I know it's not. www.goldenwestbaptist.org. .au. Hand them a tract. Right now, one of our men is not well today with pray for Ryan and his wife. He's writing a tract and sent through the draft. It's just brilliant on the rise of Russia. And it gets the gospel across, the main points of the gospel, as well as dealing with the current situation. So pray for that. The first printing is going to go probably to Northside because they requested that you write it for them. But it's going to be, what I heard my wife read the other night, is a valuable document where people are alert to something's going wrong in the Ukraine, something going wrong in the world, to get that out. So we're hoping that we'll be able to get our share of some printing of that eventually. So those sort of things, those tools there, and with the, as I say, with the media today, you've got many things you can send them, DVs and different things which are sound, to get the gospel out to them. Okay, and then Nebuchadnezzar also demonstrated genuine repentance. He did finally cede the throne to Mansoul. You know, people, I think it was Bunyan that talked about Mansoul. People are like walled castles, citadels that are there to ward off these religious fanatics or anything religion, anything to do with God. They put up a barrier around about. And the devil helps them with this, maybe fills them with things in school and different places of skepticism concerning the truthfulness and the veracity of the Bible. And so they have all this list of things, you know, where did Cain get his wife from? The stupid things. And don't you trouble about it. Just ask us after the service if you're worried about it. He married his sister. I'll give you the clue. They barricade themselves all these things here. Now, you can sit down, and I've done this with people, and for hour after hour, you can go through and say, look, let me tell you why the resurrection is the most authentic historical occurrence in the world, authenticated, and go through all the attributes of the resurrection and go through it like that. I say, oh, yes, I can see that. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, yeah, no worries. You can go through every little problem they find in the Bible and say, explain it to them. So, oh, I didn't realize it. Yeah, okay. And you tick them all off. There could be hundreds of them. I say, well, now are you ready to become a Christian now? You ready to give your life to God? No? You have a problem. You don't have an intellectual problem. You have a problem with the sovereignty issue. This is a hard thing when you're trying to win people to the Lord. They become awakened by what you give them. They seem to warm up to what they're saying. And you know deep down, when all these barriers and walls have been removed, they still ensconce themselves in a man-soul castle, of self-enthroned, until they run up the white flag of surrender to the Lord Jesus and surrender that throne to him. They can never be saved because they're in rebellion. There's a rebellious, autonomous cell in God's kingdom ruling over all. And they have the power to say, I can see that Christianity is the best way of life, that it's credible. It's backed up with history and credibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe all these things here. You say, well, that's great. You must be a Christian. No. And there's nothing you can do about it but pray. So, Lord, whatever it takes. Back to the funny farm, I suppose. Your funny farm, wherever that is. And then we see that Nebuchadnezzar had a release of genuine faith. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. That's a start, recognizing God for who he is, recognizing Christ, his son, for his death upon the cross and his burial and his resurrection for your sins. Understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him that lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And then finally, of course, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the whole world to know, as I've already made that point very clear, that's a good sign he was soundly converted. It's a worry when people say, well, I prayed a prayer the other day in the park with the pastor. The next 10 years, they never darken the door of a church, never come near the prayer house, never seek help with the Bible, never read the Bible, never tell anybody they're saved. It's a worry, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar wanted the whole world to know. If your faith is genuine, you will want the world to know. You may not know what to do about it. I often think that too. We can do what we can do right here in our own little way and help the missionaries do what they're doing out there. So I just read to you again that Daniel 4:1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's almost reading like a hymn of praise. His dominion is from generation to generation. Then the very last verse, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride is able to abase. M.A. Butler makes this final statement. Nebuchadnezzar was restored to the throne for only 1 year before his long reign ended in 562 B.C. But his tract is still a lesson to all of us 2,500 years after the event. Well, I believe we'll see that man in heaven. That's my personal conviction. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. Bless us now as we retire. Dear Father, take to our hearts and help us to win the lost if we're saved, and make sure we're saved if we're lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.